The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, the Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
We're going to start out our time together looking in a passage in 1 Corinthians that I think is going to talk to us a lot about hope. And we're going to hear a story of one of our families in our church that I think will give you great hope today. So I think as we come in, and most of us look pretty decent today, most of us cleaned up pretty well today. You know, I'm not going to point fingers out. Some of us have great tastes in color. This is a good taste right here, good taste here. This is nice. Okay, so some of us have really great taste in colors today. We clean up fairly well, but we also kind of have a hard time escaping the reality that this world is just broken and messed up, and we sense that, don't we? And we watch the news, and maybe some of us stop watching the news because we have this sense of, man, there's just, this world is messed up. This world is broken. It's decaying. It's falling apart. And not just some part of the world, not maybe some isolated part of the world, not something on the other side of the globe, like everything. Everything is just broken and messed up. And we sense that in us and in the world that we live in. On Friday night, we were here. We had our Good Friday service, and I talked to our church and the people that were here. And I said, you know, the average lifespan in America has risen over the last 100 years. We've gained almost 25 years of average lifespan in the last 100 years globally. Since 1960 in America, we've added 9 years to our lifespan here in America, right? So we live 9 years longer on average than we did 30, 40 years ago. And that's fantastic, awesome, great ways to celebrate. I don't know if it shows that there's a chart there. Jacob, there's a chart. And so what you'll notice, and it is kind of odd, this one ended in 2015, and you'll see a little dip there at the at 2015. It's the first time that we've had a really significant dip in life expectancy since you have this time back in the early 90s and then all the way back in the 60s. That dip has extended to even today. The average age of a male in the United States of America in 2017 was 76.9 years. So we've come down almost a full year and a half-ish since this last chart and graph was made. We sense something is wrong in the world that we live in. Are we physically sicker than we were 3 or 4 years ago? Is modern medicine failing us now? What's happening? Here's what we have discovered. The sole reason that the average lifespan in America has taken a dip, and this is compared to the rest of the developed world. We're the only ones experiencing this dip. In America, we've had our first downward trend in over 10 years, and it is being referred to as an epidemic of hopelessness. They're being called deaths of despair. People who are dying without hope and in despair. There's a startling abuse, and if you've not paid any attention to it, there is a startling abuse and deaths from prescription opioids and heroin like our country's never seen. That's occurring right now. People are hurting themselves in ways that we've never seen people hurt themselves. Suicide rates among white men in America have skyrocketed over the last 4 or 5 years. Liver disease is on the uptick. Alcohol poisoning is on the uptick. People have grand insecurities about their socioeconomic statuses right now and all kinds of other things. And we are harming ourselves to the degree that the average age in America has seen a dip, not from medical causes, but from emotional, mental, I would say spiritual causes. We find ourselves as a country in an identity crisis, a crisis of meaning and a crisis of hope. And we, as Christians, many of us in this room have come to know Jesus, to come to follow Christ, come to give our lives to the Lord and want to follow him for the rest of our lives. And when we look at this world and we go, man, it's corrupt and it's falling apart. And there's a lot of times we want to withdraw from it and pull away from it. But Jesus calls us to love this world. Jesus calls us to get involved with this world and serve it in any way that we can. There's another pastor who said, as Christians, we have to have hopeful realism. We don't want to close our eyes to the world's evil, and we don't want to forget that there is a higher power who is at work all around us and all within us, even when we can't see his hand. I have stood literally, without exaggeration, at the graveside of young people. I've been at the bedside of those that are dying with cancer. I've been in the room when people have come in and gotten the bad news from the doctor that you're not going home. I've wept on the phone with widows and widowers. I've walked the path of recovery with addicts. Many of them are sitting beside you today. Many more are spread all over this country. It is just the darkest of the darkest times that God has given me the privilege to walk with people through. It is the worst of the worst times. Why are some of those people here today? Why are some of those people in churches all across this country today, and really, actually, all across the world today? Why can they sing some of these songs? Some of the loudest shouts that you heard in this room 15 minutes ago were from some of the people who have hurt the most. Why are they able to be here this morning and sing and dream and even breathe? How can so many of them look me in the eye and say to me something like, "Pastor, I don't understand this, and I don't like this, and I'm not over this, but I have hope." And when they say that to me, I'm so intimidated, and I feel a little bit smaller in my faith due to their sincere, hard-fought, genuine hope. How do they have that? And then there's many of us in this room, and we echo with that this morning. We came in and we cleaned up good and we sang some great songs and we got energized, but the song's gone. The emotion's kind of ebbing, going away now, and we just kind of end up with this empty feeling inside. There's many of us in this room this morning and we are hopeless. And we look at the past and we look ahead in the future and it looks like there's no end to our problems. We continue to struggle with addiction. We're stuck in the same old job. Marriages dissolve, children rebel, and some of us in the middle of those difficulties, we're cynical towards God, aren't we? Maybe we're afraid to say, "I'm angry at God," but we've definitely become cynical toward him. And we carry around inside of our hearts thoughts like this, like, "There is no way this is going to work out for my good. God knows that this is difficult, God knows that this is painful, and he's done nothing about it. Where is my hope? What can I hold on to?" We are not the first people, you're not the first person to labor with this, to labor over the difficulties of this world, the pains of this world, and to look around, to just kind of grasp around for somewhere to hang your hope on. There's a couple of pictures, Jacob, I think of some war scenes. Would you just maybe throw those up for me? 1946, a man named William Eugene Smith, he went under the name W.E. Smith. He was in a very dark and a very lonely place. He was a photojournalist working for Time magazine. And he had been sent all over the world, actually, mostly in the Pacific theater during World War II. And his job was to be a battlefield photographer. And he had seen it all. He had seen it all. He was with the troops when they landed in Iwo Jima. This guy had seen it all. He had been through all kinds of things on the battlefield. During one of those trips to take photos on the battlefield, he was actually hit by mortar fire, almost paralyzed, taken to a medical ship, brought back to the United States. And he spent the next 2 years, I think he had close to 8 or 10 surgeries and all kinds of physical rehab to kind of get his body back into gear. Now, for him, he says later on, this was a time of true crisis. His body was broken. He was doubting his ability as a photographer. He didn't really think that he would ever take another picture that mattered again. He never thought that he would take another photograph that would change people again, which is what he wanted to do with photography. There was a day, and it came down to this day for him, and he said, "This was my moment of spiritual decision." He was not a believer. He was not a Christian in any way. He said, "But this was a spiritual crisis. And there was a day where I had a spiritual decision." He had two little children. He grabs his camera and he goes outside with his children. He's in excruciating pain. Just walking is difficult. And he says this, that he was in an emotional and physical crisis more personally terrifying in its potency than anything I had ever endured. Now, some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You've been to a place like this before. And he says this in his journal. He says, I'm out with my little children. He says, they were so delightful. And they were delighted at every little discovery that they found. A ladybug or a June bug or a tree, a plant that looked different. And he said, I suddenly realized that at this moment, in spite of everything, in spite of all the wars that I had gone through until that day, I wanted to sing a sonnet to life and to the courage to go on living it. And then he snapped that picture. And those are his children in their garden. And it's called, he titled this picture, The Walk to Paradise Garden. And this picture for the last 70 years has inspired so many. There are theses, there are master's and doctoral theses that have been written about this picture. It's inspired so many people to hope when there was no hope. He would go on, he would recover, he would raise that camera again and again for 30 more years and shoot photographs of life-changing things. And this photograph has become a point of inspiration and hope for literally thousands of people. In a broken world, just like W.E. Smith, we are looking for something to hang our hope on. We are all looking for something to give us hope in a difficult, painful world. And sometimes we're funny about what we attach our hope to, aren't we? Sometimes it's trivial things, it's mythical things, right? All kinds of, and movies are a great place for this, okay? Where they show us some of the things. And Patch Adams, some of you remember that Robin Williams movie, hope was attached to a butterfly. I'm not going to give it away. But his hope got attached to a butterfly in that movie. In Star Wars, it's a data disc, or it's Obi-Wan or Anakin. I don't know if anybody knows what we're supposed to hope in. In the bucket list, it's living a full life with everything that you've got left. In Shawshank Redemption, it's friendship and overcoming the impossible. There's a great discussion about hope in that movie. In Slumdog Millionaire, it's a fresh start, a new future. In the Dead Poets Society, it's living out your dearest dreams. Now, we will attach our hope to almost anything. Marriage, children, family, money, finances, whatever enough money is. We will attach our hope to almost anything. Work, sex, experience, you name it. We are counting on these things to do for us what the world fails to do for us constantly. And we will attach our hope to almost anything. Now, the problem with those things are, is that they have a funny way of failing us. Medicine fails us. Our bodies fail us. Money fails us. Belongings fail us. And we've attached our hope to those things. And when they fail us and our hope's attached to them, what happens to our hope? It's also crushed. Not only now under the weight of the world and the weight of suffering, but also under the weight of our crushed hopes and everything that we had attached our hopes to. We hope in them and they fall short of our expectations, and now we're even more hopeless than when we got started. I want to introduce you to a video which we'll show here in a second. There's a family in our church, Rick and Micah Morrison. Some of you know them, some of you don't. Their little son, Henry. Some of you have the privilege of being Henry's friend. He's awesome. They have gone through a place of hopelessness with Henry that some of us can relate to, if not in the details and the big ideas. But I wanted to show you their story today. When Henry was born in a home delivery, it was a very difficult process, a very difficult delivery for Micah. 18 hours after his birth, give or take, they began to notice some struggles and abnormalities with him, possibly having some seizures. It seemed like sometime during the process, he had lost oxygen flow to his brain. And at some point, he had brain damage as a result of that. Probably some vision damage. Well, he did have vision damage. Things they've been working with him on. Walking, running, speaking. He's now been diagnosed with autism. Tough things, difficult things. And I want you to see their story. We're going to hear about the hope that they've got. So, Jacob, if you guys wouldn't mind showing that.
When we got there, brought him in to triage and came into, everyone was, you know, moving relatively slowly, brought him into one of the first exam rooms, like right when you're walking in triage, and the nurses kind of started hooking him up to things, and I was telling them what was going on, and he had a seizure, apparently, because he started desatting, meaning that his oxygen levels were going down. And the nurses were like, is he really desatting? And boom, they hit a button and a flood of 15 people came into the room and pushed me out of the way to attend to him. And they immediately had someone there to comfort me and to kind of walk me through what was going on. It was immediately instant, and it was terrifying, to be honest. It was very terrifying.
When the hospital sent us home, they sent us home, told us to contact ECI, Early Childhood Intervention, which, you know, all this is new, right? We didn't know any of this. This was a different world. This just did not exist in my world before this.
One of the more hopeless times for me was when I first asked the doctors, well, what are the consequences of this? And, of course, the doctor says, well, we don't really know, but it's possible that he's not going to walk. And that was a little bit devastating and difficult to hear.
Actually, like Rick said, with neurological issues, you don't really know what the future is. We still don't, right? So we get little glimpses as he moves along, but I lost hope immediately. Like, I was the one who chose to have him at home. I know lots of friends who've had babies at home and they've been fine. And so that was like, I felt God was punishing me when it first happened. I felt like I made the wrong choice, and so he was punishing me and he was mad, and I didn't know why. I didn't understand. I was trying to do the best thing for my son. And so Rick was like the opposite. We really dealt with it very differently, but I was just in grief for, I don't know, first couple weeks at least, maybe a couple months, deeply in grief. I used to go in the shower and like just cry and cry and ask God why he would hurt my son. Like, if you're trying to teach me a lesson, why would you hurt my son? And I had really no hope. But I had some great friends who had a lot of hope. One of them reached out to me and reached out to Rick and shared the story of Job and all that he went through. And I think that meant a lot to both Rick and I. And then seeing what God did through my husband, he had such grace for me. You know, I really feel like in that situation, he could have looked at me and said, you know, you made this choice and our son is suffering because of it. And instead, he never once said anything negative towards me. He just loved me, and he just loved our son. Like, I couldn't be at the hospital the entire time because I had such a rough birth, and it was very hard for me physically to move. He was there, I mean, just with Henry, and formed such a bond early on with him. And just like, you talk about a dad stepping up and being a father, and I just think that really showed me God's grace. You know, when I came out of my grief and I was able to see this beautiful baby that we had and this awesome husband that I have, and that God wasn't mad at me and he wasn't punishing me, and he chose us to be his parents. Really, that's what it comes down to. He wasn't punishing us. He chose us for this sweet boy who needs more than the typically developing kid needs. He was willing to put him in our family with us and to give us that privilege. Like, I feel privileged to be his mother and to be chosen for that job.
A friend of ours gave us this fable, so it hangs on our office wall now, but basically it's titled A Fable for Parents of a Disabled Child. Welcome to Holland. It says, I'm often asked to describe the experience of raising a child with a disability, to try to help people who have not shared that unique experience to understand it, to imagine how it would feel. It's like this. When you're going to have a baby, it's like planning a fabulous vacation trip to Italy. You buy a bunch of guidebooks, make your wonderful plans. The Colosseum, Michelangelo's David, gondolas in Venice. You learn some handy phrases in Italian. It's all very exciting. After months of eager anticipation, the day finally arrives, and you pack your bags and off you go. Several hours later, the plane lands, and the stewardess comes in and says, Welcome to Holland. Holland, you say, what do you mean, Holland? I signed up to go to Italy. I'm supposed to be in Italy all my life. I've dreamed of going to Italy. But there's been a change in the flight plan. They've landed in Holland, and there you must stay. The important thing that they haven't taken or is that they haven't taken you to a horrible, disgusting, filthy place full of pestilence, famine, and disease. It's just a different place. So you must go out and buy new guidebooks. You must learn a whole new language, and you'll meet a whole new group of people you never would have met. It's just a different place. It's slower paced than Italy, less flashy than Italy. But after you've been there for a while and you catch your breath, you look around, and you begin to notice that Holland has windmills. Holland has tulips. Holland even has Rembrandts. But everyone you know is busy coming and going from Italy, and they're all bragging about what a wonderful time they've had there, and for the rest of your life you'll say, yes, that's where I was supposed to go. That's where I had planned. And the pain of that will never, ever go away because the loss of that dream is a real and significant loss. But if you spend your life mourning the fact that you didn't get to go to Italy, you may never be free to enjoy the very special, the very lovely things about Holland.
Friends, Mike and Rick Morrison, man, thank you guys for sharing your story. Rick, come on up here. So we shot that and we filmed that several weeks ago, and I wanted to ask Rick kind of a follow-up question, which he was so excited to come stand in front of you guys to do. The whole point of the video was so you didn't have to do this, I know. So my question for him was is that just through all of the struggle and all of the loss, this whole journey, how has your relationship with Christ, how has the resurrection of Christ given you guys hope? How is that connected for you guys?
I think before I was a Christian, my identity and therefore my hope was wrapped up in my success in this world or my health or the happiness of my family. And that's a really fragile state to be in because, as we know, those things will continuously let us down. And so knowing Christ has given me an eternal hope and a different, a broader perspective. I think also there are many passages in the Bible which say that we are supposed to look forward to suffering and rejoice in suffering, and I'm not there yet. but I have seen that in periods like the one you just saw, those are the times when I feel like my character has grown the most. And so knowing that God is a good God and a loving God and has a plan for my life, I have hope that my suffering suffering in general will be used to be fruitful in his plan. In Henry's suffering as well, I'll give you an example of that. People watch Henry and they're inspired by Henry. There's actually a person in this church who's watched Henry and was inspired by him, and they actually want to go to school to be a speech pathologist now because of working with Henry. So we never know what direction we're headed, but I have hope that again, whatever suffering we have will lead us to God's plan.
Thank you, Rick, man. Just a great example and illustration of what we're talking about today. I wanted to spend some time in Scripture. We've talked about hope and where is our hope, and seeing the source of hope for this family. And quickly, I wanted to talk about the source of hope for all of us. And it's in 1 Corinthians 15. If you want to go there, you can. We'll have everything on the screen for you. What does the Bible have to say to us about hope? We live in this broken world. We're broken inside. We sense it. We know it deeply. Where is the hope that each of us can have? The Bible talks a lot about hope. Over 145 times, just that word alone, hope, is used in Scripture. Over 60 times in the New Testament, you have that word used. So the Bible says a lot to us about hope, and we want to know what it says. So 1 Corinthians 15, this chapter is probably one of the longest chapters. It is the longest chapter that we have, teaching about the resurrection of Christ. There's a whole lot of hope here in this text, so we're going to spend some time looking at it. And just like today, there were people in Corinth back in the day, the city in Corinth where this letter was written to. There were people who would say that the resurrection was impossible. People do not come back from the dead. that doesn't make any sense, that argues against everything that I know about science and reality. People do not come back from the dead. Therefore, people then would say Christ's resurrection was impossible. You people are following a myth. It's a made-up story. And you hear this today, right? We hear the same claim today. And they were running up against this there. So Paul, the guy that writes this letter, he's going to answer some of those objections, right? Or some of those people who are objecting to the idea of the resurrection. And he does it in two separate ways. He says, first of all, well, what if Christ wasn't raised? What if Christ didn't come back from the dead? What would life look like at that point? Then he asks the question, well, what if Christ were raised? Right? So he's going to ask this question about this idea from two different perspectives, if Jesus wasn't raised, and then one if Jesus was raised. And let me say, before we get going here, that I and the people who go to this church, we would agree with Paul, and that everything revolves around the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything revolves around the fact that Christ came back from the dead. Everything in Christianity flows through it. So you can sit here this morning and say, man, I like morality. I like order. I like the good things that Jesus said. I'm pretty cool with Jesus. God's okay, but don't bring up this resurrection stuff. The rest of it is just fortune cookie big ideas. That's all. It's a book of poetry. It's a book of history. That's all it will ever be for you without the resurrection of Christ. Everything, all of Christianity flows through the resurrection. Without the resurrection, we are a sham of a religion. We're just hucksters and we're selling you an empty bag of tricks. That's all Christianity is at that point without the resurrection. And all we're doing is we're another group of people, another religion, and all we're doing is telling you to be good like every other religion. Every other religion on the face of the planet just tells you be good. Try hard. And if you don't get it right this time, you can come back again and try it the next time. And we're just selling you the same bag of goods, right? Without the resurrection. So let's look at what Paul says here about the resurrection. Verses 12 through 19, he says, okay, well, what if Christ hasn't come back from the dead? What if Jesus was not resurrected? He says, now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Jesus, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Those who have also fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Everything revolves around and flows through the resurrection. If Christ hasn't been raised, Paul says, our preaching is empty. We have lied about God. Our faith is useless. The dead people who believed are just worm meat, their dust. We should be pitied, we are miserable, and we have no hope. That's how important the resurrection of Jesus is. So some of you have this very platonic view of God, this very cleaned up version of God, in which he tells you to do nice things, and Jesus was a pretty nice guy, but the idea that he came back from the dead is beyond the pale for you. It is just too far, it's just too much. And what I want to tell you is, you have no Christianity if you reject the resurrection. Everything goes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the first 11 verses, we're not going to look at it. Paul makes this great argument, a very sound argument for the resurrection of Christ. He even says this to the people who are reading it. He's like, here's who Jesus appeared to. He came back from the dead, and here's this list of people he appeared to. And if you want to go talk to him, feel free, because a lot of them are still around. Now, that's a pretty bold claim. Paul doesn't say, and if you have any questions, come see me. He says, let me give you a list of people you can call who saw Jesus come back from the dead. It's a pretty bold argument that he makes here in the first 11 verses for eyewitnesses, people who were contemporaries of the time of Christ, and that Christ came back from the dead. Now he's saying, listen, if none of that happened, we are just full of it. Our entire movement is empty and it is a lie. Without the resurrection, there is no victory over death. There's no forgiveness of sins. There's no eternity with God. There's no hope that the ugliest parts of our current existence, all the pain and the suffering and the death that we exist in now, will ever end. Paul is telling us that it's not enough to be moral, and it's not enough to have principles to live by. It's not enough to be a decent person or to really like some of the stuff that Jesus said and did. Listen, we talked about it at the beginning. There is something wrong in us. There is something wrong in this world, and it's just broken. And that brokenness doesn't just apply to the outside world. I don't just look out there and go, oh my gosh, what's wrong with all these people? At some point during the day or at night or when I'm by myself, I look inside and I go, oh my gosh, what's wrong with me? Why am I so broken? We are broken. The world is broken. And listen, we're crying out for some way to overcome all of this, aren't we? We are all crying out for some way that this stuff ends, that this brokenness is made right. We need a way for everything that is wrong to be made right. Every loss, every death, every pain, it is wrong, and we know it. And then we look inside ourselves and we find hatred and addiction and cruelty and lies, and we know that there is something wrong with us. Listen, Paul's point is, without the resurrection of Jesus, what hope do we have? But then he says, what if Christ has been raised? Verse 20. He says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who are asleep. So Paul says, listen, but Christ has been raised. What if he has been raised? The first thing he says, Jesus is the first fruits of those who will be raised from the dead. Now, the majority of us in here probably left our agricultural degrees at home, and we have no idea what first fruits are. Okay? It's a great biblical word, and we would maybe say amen, but we have no idea what it means. What does that mean, right? First of all, it means that Jesus is the first of what is to come. He is the first one to come back from the dead, and there are others that are going to come back from the dead. That's the first thing it means, that he is the first fruit. Secondly, usually the first fruits would have been an offering, and you're saying, listen, God, I'm going to give you the very first part of my crop. Now, you've been waiting for a year, and you've worked hard to have this crop that you and your family are going to live on. And you're saying, God, I'm going to give you the very first parts of this, probably the best parts of this, because I'm trusting that you're going to take care of me. I'm trusting that you're going to provide for me and what I need. So here's what I want to tell you. Jesus is the first fruits. God brought him back from the dead. God didn't spend all of his power and energy on Jesus. God's not going, oh my gosh, whew, man, I'm glad that's over. Oh my gosh, I got to raise a million more people. Oh, sorry. Done. I have no more energy. All my res power got out on Jesus. The first fruits is an act of faith on the person offering the gift and the offering, but it's also a promise from God that I am not wasting all my energy here at the beginning. I have more than enough for what's to come, and I can provide. Third thing, it's usually, the first fruits is usually considered the very best. Jesus is the very best. There will be no resurrection like Resurrection Sunday. No matter how great and glorious our resurrections are, It will pale in comparison to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God, part of the Trinity, and his resurrection was incredible. But it doesn't mean that ours is bad, or he was the first, you and I are the second, or the 2,000th, or the 200 millionth. I don't care what my number is, I just want to be in it. His resurrection promises are our resurrection promises. What was given to him will be given to us. And I want you to see what Jesus is doing now. So he's resurrected. What is he doing now? Verse 24. He says, then comes the end when Jesus will hand over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. So let me just quickly, in a very abbreviated way, let me tell you what Jesus is doing now. Jesus is working now to collect the spoils of victory. He's on a victory tour, if you will. And he is spending history collecting the things that he won on the cross. All the things that are his now because of what he did on the cross, he's going around collecting them, finally defeating every enemy, subjecting everything to his rule. Because he's king, whether we choose to acknowledge he's king or not. That's not the point, right? Some of you are like, President Trump's not my president. Whether you acknowledge it or not doesn't change the fact that he's the president. Same thing with Jesus. He's the king and he rules whether you say it or not. And what he's doing now is going and collecting all the things that belong to him. That who he's spending the rest of eternity doing. So what darkness are you in? What circumstances seem too difficult? What place seems too hopeless? Even in those places, even in the places where it is the darkest and it doesn't seem like Jesus is king, Jesus is king. Submit your whole life to him. He is reigning over all these things now. Jesus has power over everything now because of the resurrection. Now, what kind of faith responds to that? Because I live in a hard world. You live in a hard world. Difficult, painful things happen to us. Unexpectedly difficult, painful things happen to us. How can we have faith? Just quickly, verse 58. Paul says there, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, in light of Jesus coming back from the dead, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. How can we have hope in the face of death and loss and cancer and pain and suffering and school shootings and mass racial injustice and generational poverty? How can we have hope? Because Jesus came back from the dead. We have hope that he is putting everything that is broken under his direct rule and the effects of his resurrection. He is king. This isn't it. This means that this world is not where we place our hope. That this world and its brokenness, whether it's our family or our health or anything else, this world is broken and we do not put our faith in the things here. We put our faith in the one who is making all things right. And one day he will finish the work that he has begun. Quickly, I want you to go back and see what he says. Verse 50, he says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable, this body, must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and when this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the source of our hope. And that hope emanates from the empty tomb. It shouts out at us from the fact that there is a grave that is empty because Christ walked out of it alive. He overcame these things to defeat them so that we can have this kind of resurrection hope and put our faith in something that will not fail us. Amen. So there are believers here this morning, and I hope that maybe through the Morrison story, through what I've said to you today out of 1 Corinthians, you're just renewed. You're renewed in your faith this morning. Maybe you came in struggling with hope, or something seemed hopeless, or it's so evil. How could God ever do anything with that? Listen, Jesus is Lord. He's Lord. He's Lord over every broken thing in this world, and he's putting it all under his feet. So for the believer, have a renewed hope today, okay? Be restored maybe in the hope that you have. Now for the rest of us, you're not a believer. You're here because somebody gave you a new shirt or a new dress and it's a sweet place to be on Easter, okay? Right? We didn't bring tulips today. Some of you were confused. We don't have any tulips, but we'll bring them next year so you know that's Easter. So some of us are here because of that, right? Here's what I want you to be introduced to today. Maybe you're not ready to respond to anything right now, and that's fine. I want to introduce you to the idea, to something that you must respond to. Remember the photographer who took the picture? He had a day, he said, this was my day of spiritual decision. Some of you, this is your day. It's right now. And you are being faced with this idea that there is a world of brokenness, and all you've done your entire life is put your hope in things that are broken, and people that are broken, systems that are broken and falling apart, and you're consistently crushed by them. You're consistently let down by them. And you feel like you're worse off than when you got started. The world's brokenness And the very thing to you, in you, that seems wrong, listen, it's sin. The source of all of it is sin. And the only hope that you have of being made right inside, where it counts the most, you may not be able to do anything about racial injustice. Maybe it just goes on because we're broken people forever. But you know what? Your brokenness can be satisfied today. Your brokenness can be spoken to right now. Something can be done about the brokenness and the wrongness that you sense inside of you. You have to get rid of that sin, but the problem is that you can't get rid of your sin. But God did get rid of your sin. He put it on his son, he crucified him, and he resurrected him 3 days later so that you don't have to be a slave to your sin anymore. Amen? You guys, bow your heads, close your eyes, please. If you're a believer, just thank Jesus for the resurrection, man. Thank God that he raised Jesus from the dead. Thank him for the hope that you have. If you're not a believer, I want you to know that you can have a hope that can stand in the middle of the deepest, worst difficulties in life. You can have a hope that won't fade when disappointment comes and discouragement comes. You can have a hope that doesn't die when you face difficulty, pain, and loss. The only place you can have that hope, guys, is at the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. It's in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. There are potentially millions of other things, deities, spiritual forces, gods you can put your faith in. They are all shams and fakes. The one true God raised his son from the dead. And it's in Jesus Christ that we find hope today and future hope. We find rest for today when our life falls apart and the things that we never dreamed would happen come our way. The place that you find rest is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is our future. He is our King, and he is risen, and he's calling out to somebody today. He's putting all things under his feet, under his reign, under his rule. I think there are some hearts in this room that he wants to bring under his rule today. And you've been here, you've been to a church 100 times, and you've heard some similar story 100 times. I'm praying right now that the Holy Spirit breaks through the hardness of your heart and the blindness of your eyes and the deafness of your ears. And the gospel of Christ takes root in you today. The good news that Jesus died for you and was raised again so that he can spend eternity with you and you with him. And that you would believe in that. You would trust in that like you never have before. Today might be your moment of spiritual decision. Where will you look for hope? Let me implore you, beg you, to look to the resurrected Jesus. Not just believing facts about him, but trusting his ability to rule and to reign and to change you. So maybe you just need to talk to him right now. Say, God, I know this brokenness in me, this thing that the pastor's talked about, it's sin. I sense it. I know it's in me. I get it. I understand. I'm broken. And I can't get rid of this. Thank you for raising Jesus from the dead. That sounds fantastical and unbelievable. But thank you for doing it. And if you can do that, you can get rid of my sin. If you can raise the dead from the grave, you can take care of my brokenness. Forgive me. Just talk to him. He knows. Talk to him right now. Ask him. Save me from my sins. Be the king of my heart. God, we thank you for the promise of the resurrection, that we can face the worst days and the worst times, not because we're strong, not because we're good, but because Jesus came back from the dead. We can face the deaths and the losses and the difficulties of this life because our hope isn't rooted here. It's not in these people that we hug tightly even right now. Our hope is in Jesus. It's in the resurrected Lord. God, there are people here who need you. They didn't need this sermon. They didn't need music. They don't need anything. But God, they need Christ. And I pray that even today, they would see your beauty and your wonder and your grace and your love. And they'd give their hearts to you. They'd live with you for the rest of their lives. They submit their lives to you for the rest of their lives. is the king of their hearts. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your grace on us, for saving us when we're so far away from you, for loving us at all times. In your name we pray, amen.